The book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And we begin at verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will patiently wait for the day of the calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Over the summer, we've been looking at single verses, and today is the last time we're doing that, although I cheated by having two verses on there, which is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, give us, we pray, an appetite to hear from you. And we ask that in hearing, we might be changed by you and made more into the likeness of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. You've probably heard of the 18-year-old boy who left school after year 13 and went away to study in a different part of the country. At the end of his first year at university, he wrote a letter back to his parents, and the letter went like this. Hi, Mum and Dad. I'm really sorry to have been so out of touch the last few months. Things haven't really gone according to plan. Partway through the year, I ran out of money and had to stop eating. Eventually, I couldn't bear it any longer and shoplifted some chips from the supermarket. Unfortunately, someone saw me and chased me outside, and as I ran across the road, I got hit by a police car and was both arrested and taken to hospital at the same time. I then had to serve community service, but while working in a local centre to do this, I set fire to it in the kitchen. The whole thing went up in flames, and I was lucky to get out, albeit with terrible burns. I was back in hospital for 6 weeks. The pain was indescribable, although it was slightly offset by a friendship I made with a lovely nurse who was looking after me, who came from Russia. We struck up quite a relationship, and I've been to visit her at home. I've decided to settle down over there. Her mum has been super welcoming, and for someone who's in a gang, her dad was surprisingly nice. I really hope you can come and visit me one day. Missing you all. Lots of love, Johnny. P.S. None of the above is true, but I have just failed my first year exams and fear your expectations may have been set too high. Now, having the wrong expectations can be a crippling thing that leads to inevitable disappointment in life. And nowhere is that truer than when it comes to living as a Christian. If we have certain expectations of what life will be like as followers of Jesus, and then life doesn't turn out that way, we can easily feel let down by God, disappointed, disillusioned in the Christian life. And to live a successful, that means persevering, Christian life, it is absolutely essential that we know what we should expect so that we're not caught out. And that's where these verses are so helpful. They set an expectation, and then they show us how to live within the parameters of that expectation. And so this morning, I've just got two very simple points for you as we look at this together. First of all, an inescapable reality. Habakkuk was a believer who lived in the 6th century BC. 400 years earlier, the kingdom of Israel had been split in two. 200 years earlier, the northern kingdom had been invaded. So it was split into Israel and Judah. In 722, the Assyrians came into Israel, the northern kingdom. And here is Habakkuk sheltering in the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. His oracle is a short one, but it contains a powerful message from God. And the message was that God's patience with Judah had finally run out. The people there had ignored him for so long and had treated each other so badly that his patience with them was now at an end, and he was going to bring punishment. And amazingly, the punishment would come through the Babylonian army. It was amazing because they were the pagans. And the thought that God would allow a pagan superpower to just roll in and take over his people, slaughter those who were there and take others off to be in captivity, it was just unthinkable. They couldn't get their heads around how this... I mean, they thought, that surely this will never happen. But sure enough, God promises it will come true. And so chapter 2 of Habakkuk is full of woes. Woes towards Israel promising what is to come. And then in chapter 3, there's a change. It's Habakkuk's great prayer. He pleads with God in verse 2 that in wrath he might remember mercy. He recalls how God has rescued his people before. And in verses 17 and 18, he expresses an enormous hope for the future. But it's a hope that's set against the ground of this inescapable reality. The reality is that life in this world has to be lived against the dark backdrop of the effects of sin. Habakkuk was acutely conscious that things in the present are bad, and they're about to get a whole lot worse when the Babylonians invade. He looks out and he sees in the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, all of the effects of sin and the curse of God which they now live under. And he summarizes them there in verse 17. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Back in Deuteronomy 28, God had promised that his blessings to his people Israel would be seen in physical terms. If they obeyed him, doing this, this, and this, they would receive physical promises. If they disobeyed him, they would receive the physical outworkings of his curse. And so as Habakkuk casts his eye around him and sees a lack of figs, lack of grapes, lack of olives, lack of food, lack of cattle, it's a sign of the curse upon them. Here is an indicator of the terrible effects of sin in this world. And all these years later, in our own lives today, as we look out of the window of our lives, we can testify to the same ravaging effects of sin in this world. It's an inescapable reality. Let me give you five areas affected by sin. They're not the only five, but here are five. First of all, nature, which is what he's picking up on here. There's no figs, there's no this, that, and the other. When Adam and Eve first rebelled against their creator, this world was thrown out of sync with its creator. The earth's equilibrium was disturbed. Earthquakes came into being. Famines became woven into life in this world, which is dislocated from God. And all over the world has never been the same since. And one day will not be the same again when it's renewed and restored. Nature is affected. Second area, work is affected. God said to Adam after the fall, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Life now would involve hard work across the world. Thorns and thistles would grow and disrupt Adam as he grew his carrots and peas and marrows in the ground. And for any of us who have that sort of sinking feeling at the beginning of a new year, oh no, you know, back to work. I don't know if I can cope with the thought of another year of it. That is because of the fall. It is an outworking of what it means to live life when the world has been cursed in that way. That is where the feeling of drudgery comes from. Third area, relationships. God said to Eve after the fall, "Your desire will be for your husband, i.e. you will want to dominate him, and he will rule over you." In other words, he'll rule over you unlovingly. And so began the battle of the sexes. It's my favourite title of a book, is Paul Tripp's book on marriage, entitled "What Did You Expect?" Because life in this world, there are good sides to it, there are good things as well, but there are also painful effects of sin, both within the marriage relationship, but also much wider relationships as well, where mistrust comes in and difficulties. It's never been the same since the fall, and it won't be the same when we're in the new creation and everything is perfectly restored, including relationships. Fourth area, life, or should I say death. For after the fall, as God promised it, if you eat of it, you will die, death came into the world. And what has been perhaps normalized in our antiseptic existence at the beginning of the 21st century, you know, people grow old, they quietly move into a home or a hospice down the road and they quietly slip away. We should never, in fact, become normalized to it. It's an outrage to the way this world was made, that the claw of death should rip into God's living creation. Of course, God himself brings it in the sense of it's a curse. He brings the death, it's a punishment. But it's an affront to the way he's made this world and an outrage we should never get used to. And then the fifth area, us as people. Sin has dehumanized us. We simply are not the people we were created to be or should be. And every part of us is affected. There's no part of us that is left unaffected by sin. Our motives are affected. Our capacity to make right judgments are affected. Our ambitions and desires, our minds, our hearts, our moral capabilities, our physical bodies. There's not one part of us unaffected by sin. And so when Habakkuk speaks here in verse 17 of there being no figs and no food and no cattle and no... It's just a slice of a much, much bigger picture of this inescapable reality. That this world is a world that is infected to its core by sin and the effects of sin. Yes, it is a beautiful world still, with amazing geographical features, most of which seem to be found on the South Island of New Zealand, and still with people who bear the image of their creator in their creativity, in their ability to think and dream, in their capacity to rule. But it's also a world that is groaning and creaking, inhabited by people who are groaning and creaking, who live in relationships which are groaning and creaking. And so one of the things about the Bible is it explains, has a very strong explanatory power. It explains why this world is the way it is. I mean, there's a lot of people out there who know that things are wrong in the world. You don't have to live long for that. But they don't know why it's the way it is. Whereas in the Bible, we're told this is the way it is. And these are the reasons why. It is because we are dislocated from that essential relationship with our Creator who made us and made this world. Two applications. First of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when life doesn't work out as you wished it did. As Christians, we must come to terms with this. If our expectation is that living in God's world as a Christian will in some way insulate us from the worst effects of sin, we'd better think again and pretty quickly, because that is bad theology and we are setting ourselves up for a fall. And yet it's amazing, you see, how often as Christians we are caught out. I think we're all the same in this. When something bad happens in our lives, something unexpected, we go to the doctor, we get news we weren't expecting, or something happens to someone close to us, or a relationship goes sour, or someone offends me, you know, whatever it is. Instinctively, I think, well, come on, God, what's happening? As if somehow he was letting down his side of the bargain. And God would come back to us and say, sorry, I don't quite understand what you're talking about. I've just given you a whole book that explains in this world you will have a world of pain. That is life in this world. God never suggested it would be otherwise. He never promised to insulate us, even as Christians, against the effects of sin in this world. And so when these things happen, when life doesn't work as we thought it should, or when it doesn't follow the script that we might have written for ourselves, we're not to feel that somehow God has let us down. Don't feel that God hasn't kept his side of the bargain, as if he promised something and then hasn't delivered. I was speaking to someone recently, a minister of a large church, perhaps 1,000 people and 300 or 400 that come in the evening, younger people. He said, we go through Genesis 1 to 11 at least every 5 years. Because the young people who come, they need to understand Genesis 3, the fall. If they don't, they will always be disappointed when life doesn't work out in the way that they thought it would. And some of you know the truth of how those things come to pass. So don't be surprised. And secondly, don't be short-termists. Those who hope for fulfillment in this world can only be disappointed in the end. And this is such a privilege we have as followers of Jesus Christ, if indeed you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because we see the bigger view and we see that it's possible in this world to work towards the next world. It's what Jason said earlier, that little ditty, which I now can't remember, but I think the last two lines were, only those things that are in Christ will last. There are things that we have to do in this world that are our responsibility. We just have to do them. We have to go out, we have to work, we have to earn money, we have to cook meals, we have to do washing up, etc., etc. We have to get the car waft done, you know, blah, blah, blah. But we just have to remember that the things of this world are all decaying. Every time you buy a new thing, it will rust, it will in the end fall apart, it will go on the scrap heap, just as we will rust and fall apart and go on the scrap heap. Everything in this world is decaying. If you hadn't realized that, okay, let's start thinking about it. But what we can do as Christians is invest into the next world. We can be part of the kingdom that God is building, the project, the building project that he is building. We can invest into that. How do we do that? By building up other Christians and by helping others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll think more about that next week. And so by investing in the kingdom of the life of the world to come, a kingdom that will never be shaken, we're investing in the long term. Don't invest your best energies into the short term. There we are, an inescapable reality. Then secondly, a deliberate response. When life is tough and the effects of sin bite and maybe bite hard, when life simply does not work out as we would want it to, we can respond in, well, lots of different ways. We can grit our teeth to get through. We can collapse into despair. We can retreat inwards in self-pity. We can broadcast our sorrows around to anyone who's unfortunate enough to be standing near us. We can slide into cynicism. And probably all of us do some of those things at different times, and you can understand why any of us reacted any particular time in that way. But Habakkuk knew a different way. It's a way that's foreign to this world, and foreign naturally to how we think. And it comes in verse 18. Despite all of these things, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. What an extraordinary thing to say. And what an extraordinary way to live. Not to be impervious to the pains of life in a fallen world, but in the middle of them to say, I will rejoice. I will be joyful. And I guess that we might admire Habakkuk and say, well, he managed to rejoice despite his trials. But much as Cam said at the beginning of the service, maybe there's something else going on here. And I put it to you that he rejoiced not just despite his trials, but because of them. Because in the wonderful and generous providence of God, God in his wisdom can bring trials into our lives that have the benefit of driving us to Christ. Part of the reason God brings trials to us is to crush our idols so that we might seek our joy where we always should have had our joy. In other words, if you attach joy to things in this world and that is the source of your joy, you are setting yourself up for failure because God will not allow that to go unchallenged. What I mean is this, for example, if work is the be-all and end-all, what happens then when I don't get the promotions I want? Or worse still, I'm made unemployed. Or when work is just terribly frustrating and, you know, I don't know, everyone else resigns and it's all left to me to do, you know, whatever it is. What I begin to discover is that work is not the be-all and end-all. And maybe I've been seeking my joy in an area I shouldn't have been. If my family is the be-all and end-all, it all sounds wonderful. You know, we all subscribe, we think family's important, of course. But if that's the be-all and end-all, what am I going to do then when I discover that actually a member of the family is seriously ill or someone's gone off the rails or something happens in a way that we can't fix? Suddenly, what has become an idol is under threat. And God, in his wisdom, helps us in our trials to find our joy where we should have had it all along. Because when our idols are crushed, we have to learn a very painful lesson, to fix our eyes and hearts where we should have always fixed them. And that's maybe what's happening here for Habakkuk, that he didn't just rejoice here despite his trials, but because of them. He was learning here how to throw himself back onto the living God, who is the source of all life and the provider of all our needs. You notice in verse 18 that it is a definite decision that Habakkuk was making. He says, I will rejoice. I will be joyful. In other words, we might say that to rejoice is a choice. It is a choice because it's a choice that can be made in all circumstances. And when we think, well, how can that be? You know, how is it possible to take joy even when, in this case, the people of God are about to be slaughtered or Judah's about to be torn apart or something in our own life happens that's absolutely miserable? How can we take joy? He gives us four little clues in verse 18 as to how he takes joy. Four reasons he's able to be joyful. Have a think about these. First of all, he rejoices because of the faithfulness of God. You see in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Every time you see the Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, it's a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh is known by his covenant love. In other words, his faithfulness. What kind of love does he show? It is a faithful love. It's a love that goes on and on and on. So when the writer Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord, he is rejoicing in the faithfulness of God because he knows that God will always, always keep his promises to his people. Always, always. Our trouble often is that we live on a set of imaginary promises that God, in fact, has never made. Like, you will always have a life of ease and comfort. Anyone think which verse that comes to? Oh, no, sorry, I've actually made that up for myself. And that's how we imagine God sort of has promised us. When we actually look at his promises, we're reminded that we can hold on to his faithfulness through all times. He promises, I will be with you always. And he is. He's with you today. And he's with you in the day of your trials. My spirit I give to you, his Holy Spirit that he comes to live inside. The promise that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. We may do, but he never does. He really is the rock who will never leave us. But don't forget that other promise, that in this world you will have trouble. And you see, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. And we can remember his faithfulness. He'll never desert us. He'll never forsake us. He hasn't left us just because we're going through difficult times. That's the first reason to rejoice. Second reason to rejoice is because of the power of God. Verse 18, I will be joyful in God. That is in God, my creator. So often when difficulties come, we feel at the mercy of them. And maybe understandably so, they're too big for us. They're beyond the scope of our control. We can't change the situation. We can walk up and down and round around the park, or we can lie in bed awake at night sort of wondering what to do about it. We can't actually fix it, and that causes us great stress. And I think Habakkuk would sympathise with that. The Babylonian army coming was a long way outside of his power to do anything about. But he breaks the cycle by taking joy in God. In other words, he knows that God's muscles are so strong, God can do, quite frankly, anything. Nothing is impossible for him. To which the non-Christian might say, well, why doesn't he fix the problem? But we know that God has more important things than fixing the problem, like changing us to be like Jesus. And so we take comfort in the fact he is strong enough to contain the problem or the issue, the difficulty, the trial. There is nothing that happens to us except in his sovereign control and sovereign love. And that is a cause for rejoicing. Thirdly, the reason he rejoices is because of his personal relationship with God. You just notice that little pronoun, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Or verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. That is, Habakkuk knows that the Lord who makes promises is his Lord. The Creator God is his God. He knows that in the trials of life, he is not alone. He has a relationship with God. He knows God, and more importantly, he is known by God. And Jesus, of course, spoke about this at length. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So often when we're in times of difficulties, we don't just want to know there is a God. We want to know, does he care? And here he reaffirms that God is my Saviour and my strength. that God will look after him. He has that relationship. That's the third cause of rejoicing. And fourthly, he knows that God is his Saviour. In other words, will save him in the end. Will save the nation from the trials that will come on them. It's a reminder that our trials are temporary. One day they will go. They may last for a few weeks, a few months, or however many years God gives us on this earth. But they won't last forever. One day our Saviour will come for us. Truly, he will take us home. His timing is not our timing. We would be soon done with the trials of life straight away today if we could. But have no fear. He won't leave us. What a joyful thought. He will take us home to be with himself and to be with those that we've lost over the years who themselves were in Christ. We and they will be saved from the traumas of this world. So here is the joy that is not dependent on circumstances. Here is the joy that comes not from the good things of life, the gifts that God gives us, though he does, but it comes from God himself, our great, majestic, incomparable, all-sufficient, loving, beneficial, committed, and abundantly gracious and generous God. And the key to living the Christian life, therefore, is to fix our eyes on this God, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I just want to finish by reading a few words from John Newton, and I commend you this book. I see there's several copies on the bookstall called Newton on the Christian Life. John Newton was known as a slave trader before he was converted, but in truth, as is brought out in the book, he himself actually had a very difficult life. He didn't just make life difficult for other people. He had plenty of trials in his own life. Before he was engaged in trafficking people, he himself was made a slave. He was captured and enslaved, and he talks about how awful the experience of it was, which makes it even more bizarre that he could then go on and help others to suffer the same fate. Prior to that, his mother died when he was age 7. His two daughters, adopted daughters, had terrible lives. One of them died. One of them had terrible depression and was institutionalized. And through it all, John Newton worked out that the key to life and the key to the Christian life is looking to Christ. He said, "I know how difficult this is from distractions that I face." He says, "I approach the throne of grace with 1,000 distractions of thought, each of which seems to engage more of my intention than the busyness in hand." So he knew that the difficulties and the pressures of the Christian life, but he wouldn't give up. And this is what he said: "Christ is the sun of the soul, and without him, we should be like the earth if deprived of the light of the sun. There is a spiritual sunshine of which I can speak but faintly from experience, but I would be thankful for that daylight by which I can see my way and get a glimpse of my journey's end, i.e. in heaven. In the next life, there will be morning without clouds, a noon without night, and an everlasting day. There will be eternal sunshine through Christ." And so he made it his business to fix his mind on Jesus every day. And that's how we can rejoice when life is not what we wish it was. We look to him who died to save us and who one day will return for us. And I just want to finish this morning by asking any amongst us who are not committed to Christ how you are going to remain joyful in life if not through Christ. Because I put it to you that wherever you find your joy, in the end, it will fail you. In the end, sin will have its way at death, if not before. Only in Jesus Christ will you find joy in this life that can power you through the circumstances of life and also help you find joy in eternity through being with Christ in the heavenly home which he will prepare for us.
For 7 o'clock church and its vision night, for a knitting together of this congregation and an equipping and discerning of gifts and its way forward. For the vestry day on Saturday, as we ponder your in your presence, where to from here? I pray for unity of purpose, deeper understanding of issues, discernment for the year. I pray for our mission evening on Friday, that we may grasp better the world of the missionaries we support. We might grasp better the world that the missionaries we support inhabit, what their lives look like, what their hopes and plans are, what their concerns are, how we may mutually support one another. And I pray for our Super Sunday service next week, a real time of family sharing, of encouragement, of expectancy and excitement, and of joy. Lord, I want to bring our missionaries before you, for the Cotters visiting here on leave from Albania, for Julian on leave from Kurdistan, for the Goodwins in Zimbabwe, and for our missionaries in New Zealand. We thank you for their faithfulness, their persistence through conflicting needs, time pressures, demands on them with little downtime, incompetent bureaucracy that frustrates their plans and eats up time and money. We pray that they remain fastened to you, desiring to live by faith alone, looking to you to supply what is needed, giving disappointments back to you. We praise and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful love towards us, poured out so freely, a heart for us that never gives up, though sometimes we don't see this or perceive it in any way. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Amen.